If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. If I don't know you, haven't gotten to meet you yet, my name is Colin Peters, and along with John Berger, who you heard from earlier, I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome and glad to have you with us on this late August Sunday morning. As school begins, everybody's kind of getting their new routines figured out, and for many of you, tomorrow morning is the day that's going to change your whole summer, right? Sorry about that. This morning, Psalm 133 is what we're taking a look at. We've been studying in Sunday mornings the Psalms over the course of this summer, not consecutively, as I've mentioned before, but by type, and there are various types of Psalms. And this little bitty Psalm in front of you on page 6 of your bulletin is, I think, a Psalm of wisdom. Just a brief little nugget of wisdom, actually, is all that it is. It's a short one. It's one of the songs of ascents. It's called ascents, as in ascending, climbing up a hill or a mountain. And there are 15 such songs. They're sort of traveling songs. So you can think in terms of on the road again, going places that I've never been. You know, somebody sang those words, I think, right? Willie Nelson. But except for the Israelites, it's different. You know, Willie had never been to these places, I guess, or didn't remember that he'd been there, probably. For the Israelites, this is a place that they had been before, and many times before, in fact, Jerusalem, because several times a year, the Israelites would make their way up to Jerusalem for the feasts at which they would remember and be reminded of God's work of redemption among them. And this is what they were doing, and they were coming together and doing this, not just traveling together, but actually coming together in the City of Kings to be together as God's people to remember God's work on their behalf in unity together. So as I read this short little psalm before you, I want you to think of this question, young ones and old ones alike. What exactly does it take? What does it require, do you think, for you to be in unity, in union with someone else? I know some of you brothers and sisters at home, you feel like it's really kind of hard to do that sometimes because of things that get said and things that get done, and yet you share blood together. Somehow you're in unity. What does it take for you to be in unity with someone else? Psalm 133 helps us to think about that. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God stand forever. Father, we pray that you would be at work in and among us. We know that you are, because you call us to gather together to worship. We don't invite you. You invite us, because you already are here in the midst of us, your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand you, understand your word, and more than just understanding, would you enable us to believe? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So 25 years ago this past summer, I graduated from the university that I attended. That sounds like a long time ago to me, doesn't it, Mary? It doesn't mean just that I'm an old person. It also means that things are beginning to happen. There's a big reunion happening this fall on the campus of the university where we graduated from, as happens at the 25-year mark. And so recruitment is in full swing. You know, I get these mailings now and then in the mail inviting me to come to Nashville, Tennessee for a certain weekend this fall. And I know that, you know, part of the design of that is they hope that their now 25-year alumni are going to give lots of money and all that kinds of thing. I don't think they expect that from me. But others expect something from me there. I've begun to get emails from some of my fraternity brothers. I was in a fraternity there in college, and I don't mention that to you necessarily to promote the idea of being in a fraternity. I just was. It's a thing. And so it's a part of my past. And so I've begun to get these emails from my pledge class brothers about coming to the reunion. Come on, guys, and everybody come to the reunion. It'd be great to see each other, and it would be a lot of fun to see some of these guys 25 years after we graduated, almost 30 years, almost three decades after we were pledge brothers, so to speak, together in pledge training as fraternity brothers. And, you know, there are these 25 or so, more than two dozen men who are now spread across the country from California to Florida to Chicago and everywhere in between. And it would be fun to gather together with them. But among these emails that have been shared as we've discussed this, memories of pledge training begin to flow, right? Inevitably. And so there's that memory of the pledge class project, that oak tree that we planted at the insistence of the older brothers in the house out in the front yard of the fraternity house. And this tree was funded by the sale of donuts and cheap t-shirts. And there's that memory of that one upperclassman fraternity brother whose temper you absolutely did not want to trigger. And there's that memory of the first of many late night phone calls. Come down to the fraternity house now. What do you mean? It's 2 a.m. Come now. And the first of those, some of our pledge brothers arrived a little earlier than others, and they walked into the house immediately to be chastised. Don't you dare come in here, even early, without the rest of your pledge brothers. Whatever you do, you come in this house in unity. And so that triggered the memory of a pledge class slogan that had something to do with unity, is in being late together. Well, I can't tell you all the secrets of my pledge class world and fraternity world. You know, there are all kinds of important secrets that are there. But I can tell you that nearly three decades later, we all have had a good laugh about the unity that we found in our mutual tardiness. What does it take for you to be united with someone? I mean, what does it really take for you to feel like you are in union with and one with another person? Does it take pledge training in a fraternity or a sorority? Many of you have that same sort of experience in your background, perhaps. Does it take vocational goals? Maybe sometimes you feel in common or in unity with people that you work with or who have similar professional sorts of experiences, maybe. That's fine and good. Does it take marriage? Certainly marriage should lead towards unity, shouldn't it, between a man and a woman? Because unity does grow around common experiences, and there are so many countless significant experiences that draw people together. And I would suggest, as I think this psalm does, that that's how we're made. But are these worldly experiences the extent to which God calls Christian brothers and sisters to dwell in unity? No. There's no way that those things are the extent to which He calls us. We know from Scripture that our greatest unity as human beings is simply that we all are created in the image of God. That's the very thing that binds you together, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Whether you're male or female, young or old, black, white, or brown, whatever culture you came from, whatever part of the world, or whatever era of history you came from, you're united with other human beings because you bear the image of God in you. But in this broken world, our call to unity doesn't even end there. And so this psalm calls us to it. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. In other words, you were not made to be alone. You were made to dwell together, to be in unity with one another, not just by experiential unity, but by gospel unity. Now, I'll explain to you briefly here as we get into this outline. My exposition of this psalm is really more poetic than it is grammatical. So you technically minded ones among you, I'm not going to apologize for it, just explaining it to you so that you can be ready to do a little poetry here. This is a poem after all. So rather than really parsing Hebrew words, which is not my forte anyway, to be honest, I'm really more interpreting poetry, and I'm not exactly a strong poet either, but I'll give it my best shot here with some help from other commentators. And to do all that, in order to see what this brief poetic psalm has to say about this thing to which we're called. And it tells us, first of all, that gospel unity is a gift from God. Okay, notice the similes that you get into in the very middle part of this psalm. There are a couple of similes that are given to us here. And for you who need a little poetry refresher, do you know what a simile is? A simile is a comparison, poetically, where the word like is used. It is like this. One thing that you want someone to understand, they don't understand, so you tell them it's like this thing that they do understand. And that's what this psalmist, of course, is giving to us here. And so I wonder, if your neighbor were to ask you, what is your church like? Someone's asked you that before, and you've asked people that before about their own. What is your church like? I wonder what you would say. What would you say your church is like? Well, you might say, I guess, a number of things. You might say, well, it's like a family because we come to tables in order to have communion. We gather around a table together so it feels like a family. Or you might say that it's kind of like a charming tavern in downtown Boston because everybody knows my name. Or some people know my name, at least, and I feel like everybody should know my name, but they maybe don't, but that's okay. I can give them some grace for that, and you hope for that. So maybe your church is like that. Or you might tell them that your church is kind of like strolling through Mr. McGregor's garden. Do you all remember when that was up here on the stage set? With giant carrots and such. And your church is like that sometimes. In these next few weeks, as you can see behind me here, what you're going to be telling people is that your church is like reading a Dr. Seuss book, because that's about what's going to unfold here on the stage behind me. In fact, this tower behind me I see is on wheels. I think it's going to rotate, and I just hope they don't have it on some kind of motorized deal rotating on Sunday mornings. Your church is like all kinds of things. You might begin to take the more biblical approach, though, and tell them that my church is like the oil that was poured over Aaron's head and flowed down on his beard and onto the collars of his robes, and your neighbor would probably look at you like you were crazy. What do you mean? How can it be like that? What is that anyway? I don't know what you're talking about. Or, of course, you might leave the ceremonial picture and go geographical on them. You know, my church is like the dew from Mount Hermon falling down onto Mount Zion. And they'd still be confused because that wouldn't make any sense here in Dallas, would it? Well, these are the similes that the poet gives to us here. And in your neighbor's confusion, they might miss the directional detail of the poetry, because whatever it's like, it's flowing down. It's flowing down and flowing down. Did you notice that in the psalm? Three times David gives it to us for emphasis. It's running down onto the beard of Aaron. It's running down onto the collars of his robe. It's falling down from one mountain to another. And so what is it like, this brotherly and sisterly gospel unity? It's like a gift. It's a gift because gospel unity is not achieved. It's bestowed. It's granted from God above. You heard, I hope, earlier in the reading of the New Testament passage how Jesus prayed as his world ministry came to a close. What did he say? He said, Father, about my disciples, Father, sanctify them so that they might be one. And oh, what sanctification it takes, doesn't it? I mean, in order for people to be united together, it takes a whole lot of sanctification. Jesus recognized that far more clearly than you and I see it even now. And so he prayed it, Father, sanctify them so that they might be one. And so last week's psalm took us back to Genesis 1, if you can remember the picture of God creating. And on each day of creation, God looked at what he had done each day, and he said, that is good. That is good. That is good. But what was the first thing that was not good? In fact, the only thing that was not good about the creation. It was not good that man should be alone. Now, I don't think that was a mistake or an oversight on God's part. I think he knew exactly what he was doing as he created everything in the order in which he did so. He did that so that we might look back at the record of His creating and see the emphasis placed on the importance of unity with another. It is not good for man to be alone, and so He created marriage between a man and a woman as a picture of the unity that He would desire to bring about. But His redemptive plan to show the glory of His mercy would come through a much greater bride than the one that He gave to Adam, right? It would come through the church as He called His people together throughout the ages in unity, because you were not made to be alone. Some of you, like me, you're introverts. And it's kind of hard sometimes for you to be with people, and they kind of drain you, and you feel like, oh, I just need to go be by myself for a while. And that's fine. Listen, I really understand that. But you weren't made to be alone. You weren't made, surely, to do life alone. You can't possibly, because you can't possibly have the wisdom it requires to do it all by yourself. You were made to do it in unity with your brothers and your sisters, a unity that comes from above. It doesn't come from your achieving accomplishments. It comes from God granting gospel unity to His church. And it's mysterious. Just as mysterious as these communion tables that you come and stand around together with people, some of whom you know, some of whom you don't. They might know your name and they might not. And yet God has called you to gather around a table with them for a supper so that your hearts might be bound not just to Jesus, but to each other. It's mysterious. It really and truly is. But while gospel unity is not something you can fabricate, it is something that you can feel, because it's also an equalizer of persons. Verse 3, the next simile ought to make us all want to go to Colorado here in late August, although it's been kind of cool here lately, maybe. What's the second simile? It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls down on the mountains of Zion. So the psalmist is writing about the cool and refreshing, life-giving power of God, blessing both big and small alike. That's what he's after here, because he's talking about these two mountains. And so you may not know much about the geography of Israel. I don't know a whole lot about it. I've not been there. Some of you maybe have been there. Mount Hermon is a very large mountain, relatively, at least for that part of the world. Mount Hermon is a 9,000-foot peak of a mountain, which much of the year is snow-covered at the top of it. It's a significant and real, legitimate mountain. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is not so much. It's not much of a mountain at all. In fact, at about 2,000 feet of elevation above sea level, it's hardly enough to even call a mountain, but it's where Jerusalem was, and it's the place to which the Jews would ascend. It was high enough for them to ascend up to Jerusalem, most of them, to get there and singing these traveling songs together. Mount Hermon was quite a mountain. Mount Zion was not. But not only were they different in size, they were different in location. Mount Hermon is still today 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It's at the far reaches of northern Israel. It is not next door to Mount Zion. In fact, I suppose you can't even see it. 120 miles away, it is not even nearby. I doubt that Mount Zion or anyone on it has ever actually caught a whiff of the dew that ever fell from Mount Hermon. Literally speaking, I doubt that ever could happen because it's too far away. But the poetry draws the two together because gospel unity is an equalizer of persons. When I was in seminary, I worked a couple of summers at a boys' summer camp, and one of the counselors there years ago, I remember, was from Americus, Georgia. And in talking to him, he was telling me about his place where he lived and grew up, this small town in Georgia. And he said, you know, there's a smaller town outside of Americus, believe it or not, where there's a relatively famous church called Maranatha Baptist Church. And there is a certain Sunday school teacher at that church that people like to go and listen to. And maybe you've heard of him, he said. His name is Jimmy Carter, former president of the United States. And he explained to me that Jimmy Carter, and this is still true to this day, even this morning, I believe, Jimmy Carter is standing in the sanctuary of this little Baptist church in Plains, Georgia, the peanut capital of the Southeast, maybe of all of America or all of the world, the peanut capital of the world. And Jimmy Carter is standing there, former president of the United States, teaching Sunday school. So what happens when a former governor of the state of Georgia and former president of the United States of America steps into the gospel unity of the church? What happens? He becomes a Sunday school teacher. I mean, there are certain protocols you have to follow if you're going to go and sit in on Jimmy Carter's class. He is president of the United States formerly, and so there are Secret Service characters around there in their dark suits and their dark sunglasses, probably carrying weapons underneath their coats. And you don't get too close without warning, but the man is standing up front teaching Sunday school, because this is what one does when they step into the unity of the church. Now, some of you are important in the eyes of the world. I'm not aware that any of you has ever been governor of a state or maybe president of any country, but you're still important in the eyes of the world. Many of you are business executives or doctors or lawyers or professors, that you hold some position in the world where the world, even before they meet you, might know that label about you and think, well, that person is fairly important. I'm going to give them the right esteem for who they are and what they do. That's fine and good. Others of us, well, we're preachers or we're teachers or we're waiters of tables or we're mothers of children, and well, the world maybe doesn't give us as much esteem as they do to others. We hold a different sort of position in the eyes of the world. But when we all step into the unity of the church, the dew of redemption falls on all. There's no such thing, to use Francis Schaeffer's reference, there's no such thing as big people or little people. Not in the church. And in the world, it's only an illusion. There's no such thing as great people or small people. There are no favorites in the unity of the church. So, why should you serve in worship training in the back hallways? I can't resist the temptation to use that example. Why should you do that? Why should you go and spend a Sunday morning traveling all the way to church? And we don't have two services. You don't get to come early and then stay late. You come to church in order to go back into the hallway to take care of other people's children and lead them in worship. Why should you do that? Because the dew of redemption falls on both young and old alike. Why should you give your time to be a part of a home group, a small group gathering in the midst of this congregation? Why should you do that? Because the dew of redemption falls when you encourage another brother or sister in their sanctification and do it face to face. Why should you be involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the church? Because the dew of redemption falls on all alike. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have. When you step into the gospel unity of the church, you are one in Jesus. But of course, it's not just an equalizer of persons in the church. This gospel unity is also a signpost for skeptics outside of it. Notice this, back to the simile, and taking some license of poetic interpretation here, but I'm not going to apologize for it. I think that's what David's after. In that first simile, you've got oil flowing down over the head of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses, way back in the Old Testament, Exodus, the stories that happened there. And this oil is flowing down over Aaron's head, and David, the king, at this point when the psalm is being written, David is simply remembering an event that happened hundreds of years before David's time. And this is an event that was familiar to David because it continued in David's time to some degree as high priests were ordained. This is the ordination of the high priest of Israel, the man who represented God to the people of Israel and the man who represented the people of Israel before God. This is who Aaron was. It was a profoundly important office that he held. And so he was ordained, he was set apart to it. And symbolically, in order to make that happen, God gave Moses instructions. Pour oil over his head. Now, this wasn't just any old oil. I mean, you know, we think of motor oil in our car Or we think of the oil in your lawnmower. For those of you who still mow your grass, don't forget to change the oil in your lawnmower at the beginning of the summer. We think of that kind of oil. That's not what this was. This was a very specific sort of oil with a very specific aroma to it. So if you go back into the book of Exodus and read about this, I think it's in chapter 30, you'll read there that the instructions are to take a gallon of olive oil, fine olive oil, and infuse it with liquid myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, and a cup of cassia, which is like dried flowers. And so Moses was to infuse this oil with these spices. Why? So that it would smell a certain way. It would have a certain strong aroma to it. It smelled sweet and pleasant. It's even referred to as being the work of a perfumer. That's what this oil was. And so Aaron, as the first high priest, was designated to be such by having this oil poured over his head. I mean, if you can imagine someone taking a milk jug full, a gallon of this sweet-smelling oil and pouring it over your head, I mean, it's everywhere. And guess what? Aaron would smell like this oil for days and days and days and days. It's all in his hair, which was probably long. It was all in his beard, which is probably huge. It's all down his robes. He smells like this sweet-smelling aroma for days and for days. And so what's it like when Christian brothers and sisters dwell together in unity? Well, it's like this. It's like an aroma that can't be missed by anyone who comes near. How did Jesus pray? Again, back in John 17, he said this. He said to his Father, I have given them, that is my disciples, Father, I have given them, my disciples, the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them. So this is fascinating. I mean, think about it. Of all the potential clues that Jesus could have drawn from in order to point a skeptical mind and heart to the presence of God and his activity in the universe, of all the potential clues Jesus could have used, this is the one to which he appeals. What did he say? Father, so that they may be one as we're one, then the world will know. That's the one he leans on. Now, philosophers in our modern day, philosophers like Alvin Plantinga, who's a professor, has been a professor at Notre Dame for some years, philosophers like him have identified dozens of clues about God that should, if not exhaustively prove God's presence and activity in the world, at least be a significant clue to cause a skeptical mind and heart to think twice. Clues like the Big Bang Theory, which scientists nowadays, I think, generally and broadly hold on to say, you know, the universe as we can study it is expanding outward. It's getting bigger and bigger all the time. And that seems to indicate that sometime back in history, a Big Bang, as we call it, occurred. At which point all the material in the universe came into being and now continues to expand outwards. But what was before that Big Bang? I mean, any scientist would say, well, there had to be something before that. But there was nothing. They can't explain it. So where did it come from? It seems to be a clue. Maybe that God is at work that started things. And what about this one? There's a clue that the fragile perfection of the conditions that are required to sustain life in this universe, in particular in this world, are so fragile. The conditions, the chemical composition, the temperatures, the humidity, the timing, everything is so fragile, and that the odds of it actually happening and being sustained all at the same time are infinitesimal. And yet they are. Here we are, living and breathing. Seems to be a clue for God's existence. Or maybe the predictability of the laws of nature. The sun keeps rising, the earth keeps spinning, the summer, fall, spring, winter, and spring, they just keep coming. The laws of nature are predictable. Maybe that's a clue. Jesus could have drawn on any one of those and so many more, and yet this is the one Jesus leans on. Father, let the world see that they are one, then the world will know. I mean, that's amazing. Why would Jesus do that? Because a skeptic who is created in the image of God can sense the need for people to unite, even in the most mundane of ways. I knew a man once who had gone to a Texas Rangers baseball game out at the ballpark years ago, and he told of a story of the it's seventh inning, you know, break. People get up and go out to take a stretch or go to the concession stand, and he did what many people do at that time. He went to the men's bathroom to take a break, seventh inning, and he waited in line. There it was crowded. He got into the bathroom, and all the men are gathered around the stalls, standing there doing what men do when they go into the restroom in the seventh inning of a baseball game. And it was all quiet, kind of that awkward moment of silence. In the silence, some man in the room spoke up and he said, "Are we bonding?" My friend said it was hilarious. Everybody kind of broke up and laughed about it because they all knew what he was talking about. He was joking, of course, right? But he was just acknowledging the common experience of what they had at the moment, the reality of the thing that was uniting them together at the moment, because it's just the way that we're made to be. And not only that, it's the proof that Jesus leans on, because the odds of people dwelling in unity are thin indeed, aren't they? I mean, think about how difficult it is for us, even in the church, to dwell together in unity, because often the aromatic impression that we make on the world around us and on one another is not that of pleasant perfume, but stinking selfishness. That's often what the aroma that we give off, that people smell and that they see and hear and taste, because sometimes brothers and sisters, even in the church, offend each other. Sometimes we get crosswise with each other because we do wrong to each other. Maybe we mean to do wrong to each other. Or maybe we didn't even mean it and didn't even know it, but what we did or said was taken in a way that we didn't intend. And so tensions arise and unity dissolves. Oftentimes we wound each other. And sometimes we just have to get to the point of admitting, "I just don't have it in me to feel united with the rest of these crazy people in this theater. What am I going to do?" I mean, sometimes you feel that way. I'm sure. You know, we all get to that point at some point along the way. God have mercy. But He does have mercy because God is at work. He's at work in His church, even despite us. Because the aroma of gospel unity is not just that. It also is a signpost. It's a signpost not to the thing itself, but it points to the eventual reality that is much bigger than itself, because gospel unity is a foretaste of eternity. The actual wisdom of this psalm, as I mentioned earlier, is really very brief. It's much shorter even than what's on the page in front of you. The actual content of this psalm is the first and last lines. It's not the similes in the middle. So the actual psalm reads like this. It says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." That's the content of this psalm. It's very brief. It's very simple and straight to the point. That's all that's actually there. It has two illustrations, similes in the middle, calling attention to some elements of what it's like, and those are very important, as we've seen, but the content of the psalm, actually, is wisdom that is very direct. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. So where is there? Where is there? It's not on Mount Zion or Mount Hermon in the simile that preceded that statement. And it's certainly not on the collar of Aaron's robe or even in Aaron's beard, which had to be, I'm sure, a very impressive beard. There is not in any of those places. There is in the unity of the brothers and sisters in the church. And what is the blessing that's there? It's very simple. Life forevermore. That's the blessing. That's what you find there in the midst of the dwelling in unity of God's people. Remember, Aaron, as I mentioned before, was the first high priest. And so he had this oil poured over his head very significantly to indicate that he and his family would be the ones throughout the generations who would take the role of interceding for the people before God, so that they might have life before this holy God as unholy people. But even Aaron himself was only a foretaste. Aaron himself was just a foretaste because Jesus is a high priest in the order of not Aaron, the priest, but in the order of Melchizedek, who's that mysterious character way back in Genesis, kind of stretching your Bible knowledge a bit. Melchizedek, that odd character that Abraham ran into, this man who had no beginning and no end, who was a priest of Salem, Melchizedek. This is who Jesus came from, indicating that Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always is the priest representing God's people. Aaron was just a placeholder. Aaron was a man that we could relate to for a time, but Jesus himself is the eternal one representing us before the Father, even as he prayed in John 17, so that we might be united not just with each other, but much more with him. What did he say there in John 17? May they be one, just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they also be in us. You're called to unity, to dwell in unity with the brothers and the sisters of the church in this theater. But before that can even begin to happen, you must dwell in union with Christ by faith. That's the unity to which this psalm calls you. How good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell together in unity? Oh, when you, brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. It is good and pleasant, and it does happen. Sometimes you really see it happen. Lord willing, it happens more and more in the life and maturity of a church. But this psalm is calling you to something far, far, far greater. Are you united with Christ by faith? Any taste of unity that you have with each other, any taste of it, however brief, is only a foretaste of what's to come. You know, what you taste at this communion table, when you come up here in a moment together and gather around these tables, what you taste here is offered to you so that you might see with more clarity than you've ever seen before. And each time we come, maybe it's a little bit more, with more clarity than you've seen before, what gospel unity actually is. It does not mean that you are like each other. You don't have to be a simile among each other. It doesn't mean that you are like each other. It doesn't even mean that you like each other all the time, although I hope a lot of the time you do. But it doesn't mean that you always like each other. It does, however, mean that God is at work to make gospel unity all that this poem so beautifully describes. And it is all that you need to find life forevermore. So may you find it in union with Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you call us as your people to live together in unity, even as you have called us to belong to you, to be united in Christ, in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make that a growing reality for us as a church, that as we gather together at this table, you would unite our hearts, not only with each other, but more and more with yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.